Well, as I said, we are starting a new series in Ruth, and so chapter one of Ruth seems like a pretty fitting place to start. So hear now the word of God from Ruth chapter 1, verses 1 through 22. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi. And the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other, Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband." Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "No, we will return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters, go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Then they lifted up their voices and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts me from you." And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women said, "Is this Naomi?" She said to them, "Do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab. And they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. This is the word of the Lord. Have you ever had the experience of being very disoriented while watching a movie? Primarily because you went in thinking it was one type of movie, only to find out that it was a very different type of movie? You know, like, imagine that you thought you were sitting down to watch a romantic comedy, and it turned out to be a horror film. Or, you know, you thought you were sitting and preparing to watch a sci-fi action flick, and it ended up being like a crime thriller. It can be disorienting. It might still be a good film. You might still be able to enjoy it, but you gotta readjust your expectations. You gotta wrap your mind around that. I recently watched a film that I thought was like a historic kind of action war movie, and it ended up being this kind of psychological, even mystical story. It was still a good film, but I had to change how I was viewing it in order to understand it and appreciate it for the story that it was. And I think when we come to the story of Ruth in the Bible, it may be that a lot of us have to do some readjusting. We have to reorient ourselves and wrap our minds around what the story actually is as opposed to what we might assume it is. And I say that because I've heard a lot of popular misconceptions about Ruth. And the biggest one that I've heard from people is that, you know, it's just this love story in the middle of the Bible. It's the story of romance and love, and it's all about Ruth and Boaz and how he comes to her aid, you know, like sweeps her off her feet and rescues her. And look, there may be some love in this book. There may be some romance even. But even if that's there, it's not what you think of it. You know, as Brooke has said to me, it's just a weird book. Like, this young widow marries this really old dude. I'm like, what? But even if love and romance are here, what we're going to find out is that is not primarily what Ruth is about. And if we read it looking for that, we're going to read it wrongly. Ruth is ultimately a story about the covenant faithfulness of God. It's a story about how he works to care for his people and fulfill his promises. However, what we're also going to see is that Ruth is a masterfully crafted and complex story. And part of that complexity is seen in the fact that even though this is a story ultimately all about God, he doesn't show up. Right, he's not mentioned very often in this story. He never speaks in this story. And he's only said to clearly act one, maybe two times. And with that in mind, as we turn our attention to this passage, we see that it is a story about God, but it's a story about how God is working behind the scenes of all sorts of other stories to care for his people and to fulfill his promises. And that's that you might say that Ruth is a story about the hiddenness of God, the mystery of how he works. And with the passage here, we see that the story of Ruth starts with a story of bitter faith. And the bitterness is probably easy for us to immediately identify, since Naomi literally tells people to call her bitter at the end of the passage. She says, "That's my name now." But we've got to walk through the passage a bit to better understand the reasons for and the implications of Naomi's bitterness. And as we do that, I think that we'll also see that the hope of faith is pointed to in this passage as well. So the reasons for Naomi's bitterness, and again, like some of them are really easy to spot. Obviously, she loses her husband and her two sons. She's mourning. She's grieving. She's experiencing death, but there's a lot more to her bitterness than that. And it starts, first of all, in the very first verse. Look at verse 1 there. It sets the context. In the days when the judges ruled. What you might say is that Ruth is a woman who lived in bitter times. If you know the story of Scripture, you know that the days when the judges ruled were bitter days. The very final verse of the book of Judges, it's repeated throughout the book in a couple places, but the final verse of the book of Judges, which actually in our Bible is the very verse before this one, has this summary. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And of course, we hear that as modern Westerners, and we're like, well, that's us, right? That's a good thing. We do what's right in our own eyes. No, that's not Scripture's assessment of that. The days which the judges ruled were days of chaos, of violence. There were these cycles in the land of Israel of faithfulness, but then forgetfulness. The people turned their backs on God. They walked away from him. They apostatized. They went to other gods. And God would bring judgment to turn them from that. Foreign oppressors would come in. Famine would come in. And they'd be stirred to wake up. And God would send a judge to free them. But then after they were saved, they'd forget again. And on and on and on. And throughout the book of Judges, there's this progression where things get worse and worse and worse. The people of God are deteriorating. It's social chaos. It's spiritual chaos. The tribes of Israel are fighting one another. These are bitter days in bitter times. And that's what Naomi knows. But a second reason, you know, is that it's not just the time that the judges ruled. This is apparently one of those low points when the judges ruled. We know that again from verse 1 because there's famine in the land. And at that point in time, any Jew who heard that would have interpreted that automatically as the result of Israel's sin. Israel's turning their back on God. But think about it personally for Naomi. There's famine in the land, which means this is a woman who knows and experiences what it means to live in the fear of starving to death. That's a part of her reality. But third, we see that after all this, right, her family flees to Moab seeking a new life. But instead of a new life, her husband dies. And then her sons marry. But over the course of the next 10 years, they die as well. And it, obviously, right, there's the normal grief and mourning that we can relate to, that we can imagine as we hear that. But culturally, there's so much more going on here. In the ancient Near East, Naomi's security would have been her husband and her sons. They would have expected her husband to die, but the sons would be the ones that would care for her in her old age. There was no retirement plan. There's no 401k. It was your kids. And it was how they could protect and care for you. She has no more source of provision for her old age. And she's not as old as you might think she is. She's probably like late 40s. It was a hard life. I felt older back then. But it's not just the provision, right? She's now a woman alone with these two other women. She is vulnerable in these days of chaos and violence. It's a predatory age. One commentator has said that in the ancient Near East, what's being described here is the epitome of suffering. Naomi is empty. No provision, no protection, no security. Her very life is a question mark. And then finally, to drive home all of this, the way that this section is written, it's as if the author is telling us that reality itself seems to be mocking Naomi. Reality itself, life, and everything that she might have expected is backwards. It's been turned inside out and upside down. And, you know, throughout Scripture, names are a big deal, but they're particularly a big deal in this chapter. And we see some of this mocking of reality in the names. First, just think of Bethlehem. They leave Bethlehem. The word Bethlehem, that name literally means the house of bread. But there's no bread in that house. It's a house of famine. Bethlehem is named that because it was normally a fertile region, lots of different crops, but now there's nothing. Where there should be bread, there's hunger. Well, think about her kids' names, Malon and Kilian. Now, I don't know who would name their kids this, but those names literally mean weak and frail. Or maybe it could be interpreted even stronger as sickness and annihilation. But you see the irony there? Her sons, who were to be the sources of life and provision, of strength and stability, life has made it so that all they actually provide is weakness and frailty, suffering. It's almost as if the author is telling us that her life comes to an end with theirs. So no wonder she changes her name. Right? Naomi means lovely or pleasant. She says, nah, call me Mara. It means bitter. Reality has mocked her very name, and so she says, change my name so that it fits reality. But there's even more depth to the bitterness here. She's not just bitter towards life and towards her circumstances. You might say that she's spiritually bitter as well. And we see this in how she interprets her circumstances. We're going to dig more deeply into verses 6 through 14 in the next message. But for now, you see that she and her daughters-in-law, Orpah and Ruth, they decide to return to Israel because they heard this rumor that the Lord had visited his people and had given them food. And so they get up to go. And along the way, Naomi tries to convince Orpah and Ruth not to come with her. She says, you're going to have better prospects in Moab where you're from. And she tells him what she thinks is going on in verse 13. She says, my daughters, it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. Hear what she's saying? God is against me. Don't come with me. God's against me. It's not going to be good for you. And Orpah turns back, but Ruth clings to her, and they get to Bethlehem, and the whole town is stirred up, and the women ask, is this Naomi? Probably because it's a surprise. She's coming back without her husband or her sons, just this woman with another woman. But also, I imagine she probably didn't look so great. Imagine what 10 years of bitter hardship had done to her physically. And as she returns to town, she cries out, no. Not Naomi. And listen how again she describes this. Not, hey, I've had some hard times. I've had some bad luck. She says, don't call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me? You hear what she's saying? God has made me the bitter woman you see. He took all that was full of my life and emptied it. He's taken all that was good in my life and left me with death and dust and ashes. God is against me. And we can hear this interpretation from Naomi about her life and think, she's just speaking out of her pain. I mean, obviously, we know that's not what God's like. The thing, though, is that while she's definitely speaking out of pain, she might be kind of right. There's a huge cultural piece here that we miss as modern hearers, and that's the nature of Moab. Right, Moab in Scripture is clearly set apart as this evil nation. They have this sinful origin. Moab comes about because two daughters get their father drunk so that they can have children by him. And that's the character of Moab. Moab is a place of deep idolatry. They worship the god of Chemosh. They're known as the people of Chemosh. And part of the rituals of worship there included cultic prostitution and human sacrifice. And this is where Elimelech takes his family. Moab, the place where when Israel was seeking to enter the promised land, actively opposed them, trying first to have them cursed by a false prophet. And when that didn't work, they tried to get them to assimilate into life at Moab, seducing them with sexual immorality. It's Moab. Right? This is the days when the judges reigned. And if you read the book of Judges, what you know is that very early on in those days, Moab oppressed and invaded Israel, enslaving and oppressing them for like 18 years. Moab is such a bad place that together with the Ammonites, Deuteronomy says that no Moabite should even be allowed to enter the assembly of the Lord to the 10th generation. These people are so dangerous. And this is where this family headed when things got tough. And again, that's where you see more irony in the names. This is Elimelech, whose name means my God is king, or God is my king. And yet he doesn't seem to be acting like it. He left the promised land for the land of curse. He left the land that God had led his people to go to a land of false gods. And instead of repenting when God's judgment had come upon Israel for sin, he goes to a land of even more sin. So it is entirely possible that Elimelech and his sons die as a sort of judgment, or that God allowed them to simply suffer the consequences of their choice. It may be that, right, as they choose to walk away from God's promise and walk away from God's protection, he lets them. However, it's important to say that we don't know if that's the case. It's not clear. Like many things that we'll see in the book of Ruth, it's uncertain. There are some strong hints here. There are things that would have set a Jewish mind in that direction, but it's not clearly and explicitly stated that this is divine punishment. But that also might be a part of the bitterness that Naomi is experiencing. Life is falling apart. She feels like God is against her, and he hasn't said definitively one way or the other. She wants some sort of word to know how she should interpret life, and God doesn't give it to her. She's faced with God's silence and his hiddenness. There's no divine commentary on her life to give her the exact whys and hows of her situation. And that's left her in the throes of bitterness. Sound like a love story? There's a lot more going on here. So we hear the bitterness. This is all the depths of bitterness. But is there faith in all this? And if so, where? Let me just ask this question. As we look through this passage, where does Naomi go in her bitterness? Where does she put what little trust and what little faith she has left? Well, verse 6 tells us that they're going back to Judah for a very specific reason. They're going back to Israel for a very specific reason, and it's that she had heard that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. Why does she return? Because she hears that God is working. He's doing something somewhere. I want to be a part of that. And it is interesting, again, in the literary style of this chapter, there is one word in the Hebrew that gets repeated over and over and over again in different forms. It's the word shuv, which is the root for the words return and go back. But if you read back through this chapter, you'll see that becomes a highlighted word. The issue of returning is mentioned at least 10 times. And it's interesting because in the Hebrew, it can mean return, but it can also mean repentance. She's turning back to the Lord. It seems that there's something deeper going on in this return. There's a spiritual dimension to this return. She's returning to God and his people. And as our very own Bob Wyszynski has written, they have to make a spiritual journey to the land where trust is the meal of choice. Their journey is one based on a living hope, not a reality based on death. But no Hebrew bread is yet in their stomachs, and no welcome wagon is waiting at their door. How will I be received after abandoning my people? How will fellow Jews take this Moabitess daughter-in-law of mine? What on earth shall I do? These are surely some of the questions that are racing through Naomi's mind as she decides to return to Israel. See, in this passage, Naomi is deeply lamenting, but she's not cursing God. And her actions show that she's looking to his provision for his people as her only hope. So where does this all leave us? Well, I think Naomi's story shows a lot of things, but the two main things I want to dig down on. First is this. Naomi's story shows us that when life embitters us, we can be honest. But it also shows us that when we're in the throes of bitterness, we're not going to be able to see all that there is to reality. So Naomi's story shows us that when life is bitter, we can be honest. And this is a quick point, but just realize in this passage that she is being brutally honest about her interpretation of life, and there's no condemnation for her here. God doesn't say, well, if that's your attitude, stay in Moab. Don't come back if you're going to come back like that. Right? Sounds like some of us in our parenting, right? Well, until you change your attitude. We don't hear that here. She's coming back bitter. She's being honest about the bitterness in her. And she doesn't even know it, but God's already working for her. God is actually working while she laments. It shows us that we can both be bitter about life and return to God. We can wrestle with the realities and the difficulties and the brokenness of life, and we can be honest about it. We can say, God, it feels like you're against me, even as I trust you. And life often is that complex mix of faith and anger and uncertainty and doubt and belief and hope, and that's normal. That's part of being human in a broken and fallen world. So you can be honest. And you don't have to fear, like some of us do because of our spiritual church backgrounds, that if we feel a certain way about this thing, maybe God's angry at me. And maybe he will reject me. Naomi is showing us that we can return even when we're bitter. But her story also shows us that when we're in the throes of bitterness, we are not going to see life rightly. We're not going to see life correctly. We're not going to understand all there is to reality. Why do I say that? Well, there are a few reasons. One that may seem more negative, but the others are positive. So I'll start with the negative, and we'll end with good news. The negative one is here. While we see what I would call a general repentance from Naomi as she returns to the Lord and to the land, she doesn't name her own part in that situation clearly. There's no sense that she's owning that part of her bitterness may be because of their choices. They went to Moab. And if you read through this, you'll see that in the first chapter, Moab is emphasized. As in saying, like, why in the world would you go there? She thinks it's all God's fault. It's hard for her to see her own responsibility. But the reality is that sometimes God lets us bear the pain of the earthly consequences for our choices. It's not always God's fault. There's a very famous saying, everything happens for a reason. There's another famous saying that I think is more accurate. Everything happens for a reason, and sometimes the reason is that you're dumb and make bad choices. I had this last night. Most of you know I'm a night owl, and I'm always working on my sermon. On Saturday night, 12:30, my computer froze. I lost the whole sermon because I didn't save. That was a bad choice because I was dumb. It's not that God was against me. I made a poor decision. But we also might say that, you know, we could tweak this saying a little bit and say, everything happens for a reason, and sometimes the reason is that you have sinned and made bad choices. And sin, even if forgiven, can have earthly consequences. How quick are we to blame God instead of examining our own hearts? Bible commentator Ian Duguid compares us to Elimelech. God is my king. And he compares us to the road that Elimelech chooses. Does he stay in Judah? Does he take the road to Moab? He says this, which road will each of us choose? Very often in those defining moments of life where we get to direct our own course for the future, the factors that weigh most heavily in our decisions are those that seem most likely to provide us with comfort and security. The bottom line in our lives is rarely God's will, as it's revealed in his word, especially if it seems to cut directly across our best prospects for happiness and success. We rarely think seriously about the impact our choices will have on our ability to raise a Christian family in a world that is often less than ideal. Like Elimelech, we act as the sovereign over our own lives, making choices that seem best in our own eyes, without reference to God and without serious thought about the long-term implications. Many bear the label Christian, yet their Christianity has no real impact on life-defining decisions. just as Elimelech bore the name, "My God is King," yet lived in a way that made it evident that God wasn't his king at all. The roads we choose for ourselves often make our deepest heart commitments plain for all to see. And yet, like Naomi, we're invited to return. That's the negative one. But more importantly, what our bitterness causes us to miss, and what her bitterness caused her to miss, was God's grace and love already active in her life. Right? Naomi's bitterness causes her to interpret her life based on her current circumstances and to forget that she actually has no clue what's next. She doesn't really understand what God is up to. And the fact that she has no perspective on life, I think, is hinted at in the closing words of the passage. They're words that are very pregnant with expectation, because it says they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. So mundane, so simple, so innocuous. But if you know the story of Ruth, the barley harvest is where everything changes. Where Boaz comes in, where she sees God's provision. He turns her life around and she can't even expect it. Naomi's overwhelmed with bitterness and she assumes all is lost, when in reality her salvation is right around the corner. At the barley harvest, she's going to see that God's hand is not against her, but is actually working for her in ways that she can't imagine. Because he's a faithful God of mercy, something as mundane and ordinary as the yearly barley harvest has the power to change the fate of these women's life. And as we get through the end of the story, it's not just these women's life, but the life of Israel and the life of the world. We can be that way too. We look at the ordinary mundane things as just a barley harvest, and we don't think that God's at work. It's easy to forget that he is active, working for us. Naomi can't see right, and often we can't either. She also can't see right, lastly, because she doesn't even understand what's true right now. She doesn't have expectation for the future, but she can't even see right now, right? She says that God made her empty. She has nothing. But is she empty? Who is standing right next to her? Ruth. For no reason that made any sense, Ruth is with her, inexplicably, unbelievably, you know, beyond imagining. This Moabite has chosen to cling to Naomi, to care for her. There's no reason for that other than the fact that God is doing something. God is up to something in Ruth and in this situation. The very means of God's provision and protection for Naomi is standing right at her side, and she doesn't even acknowledge it in her speech. She can't see it. Don't we struggle the same way? When life is hard, which it is, when it embitters us, which it will, it's easy to forget that he is here. We can become embittered by life and can't imagine how the crucifixion of a man 2,000 years ago could do anything for my life today. That has no real bearing on my circumstances. How can that bring about a better future? It hasn't given a better present. And so we struggle to believe that he is with us always, even to the end of the age. It's hard to believe that God is working in all things for the good of those who love him and been called according to his purpose. That seems unbelievable, but it's true. Just like in Naomi's life, God hasn't changed and he hasn't given up. Christ swallowed the bitterness of God's judgment so that we wouldn't have to. Christ entered the bitterness of death that we might know the joy of abundant life and life eternal. The hand of the Lord struck him down so that through his death he might work salvation for us. That means he's with us now despite our circumstances. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this story. One that seems so foreign and far away, and yet actually it's one that's very relatable. As you seem hidden and silent and far removed from the pain of life and the bitterness of life. Help us to be reminded by the way that you have worked in the life and the story of Naomi to remember that you are working in our lives. That even through Naomi and Ruth and Boaz, that's where David came from. And from David came the Christ. Help us to remember that you are working to care for and provide for your people and to fulfill all your promises, even when we're left with bitterness now. Let that be hope to us. And we pray that as we come to the table now, as we come hungry and maybe famished spiritually, that you would feed and fill us with Christ. That as we come empty, you would fill us spiritually. That to us, this bread and this wine would be signs and seals of the body and blood of Christ given to us to save us from being ultimately broken, to save us from judgment, to give us life. We thank you for them and ask that you would strengthen us by them now. In his name we pray. Amen.